When you think of giving a reason for the hope that is in you, what do you think of? I think if we're honest, most of us will admit that we tend to think of explaining our own personal experience of God's grace. And that, of course, is an important part of talking about our hope. But let me suggest that even just speaking of the gospel itself is not sufficient unless we go and explain the creation. And I would suggest that we think more when we have opportunities to tell people about the gospel of this Genesis prologue. Because on the reality of what we hear and read here, all the rest of the Bible hinges. And in fact, if we explain the gospel to people, it is a deficient explanation unless we explain that God is our glorious creator, that the God of the Bible, the Father of Jesus Christ, is our creator, and that our greatest problem is that we are unthankful, that we don't acknowledge Him as being the Lord of all things, including every aspect of our lives. And so it is that here in this prologue, an interesting, there's a pattern in ancient treaties of this era, the second millennium B.C., that in these treaties, when a king would conquer a people, one of the things he would do in the treaties that there would be two copies of, two tablets of, is that he would identify himself, who he is, and then he would lay claim to the people that he has conquered. And I believe that the Lord uses that form, which would have been very familiar to the people of the ancient Near East, in order to show the people that here now is not just a human king who's conquered someone, but here is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Here is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, the true and living God who called all things out of nothing in the space of 6 days and by the word of His extraordinary and incomparable power. This is His identification of Himself. And this prologue now is completed by His entering His own Sabbath and calling us to join Him in Sabbath rest. And so it is then this morning that we come to this passage and come to these three verses in chapter 2. And I'm going to read these again just so that we get focused. Remember, the writer of Hebrews quotes from these verses, so there's an intimate connection between the Old and New Covenants. There is a revelation of Jesus Christ in these words, even though it's implicit in the Old, explicit in the New. But listen carefully now in light of what we read in Hebrews 4. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made. And so we have here, and really the three points of this sermon are the three verses, that God completed His work of creation, that He celebrates that completed work, and then He asks us, His creatures, made in His image, to celebrate it with Him. Now let's unpack that as we seek to understand this passage of God's infallible Word. Creation now, in verse 1, is gloriously complete. Now, there's been a lot of debate. As you look at the commentaries, you see that the idea of all the host of them, there are a number of different possibilities here, and I'm not sure that I've completely made up my mind on them, and we'll tell you the point in a second. But just so that you see the richness of this concept, it may be that this refers to the angelic beings who are in invisible places. We know host is also used of the heavenly bodies, of the sun and the moon and the stars. And that's another possibility. And then also, host may be translated, and Calvin himself actually does this, as an abundance. But the point is, whichever way we end up interpreting it, And I'm inclined to believe that the abundance is the idea that is being used in this summary. Because remember, what Moses and what God through Moses intends in this passage is that we should be awestruck. You know, one of the temptations of us who take the text of Scripture so seriously as we get into the details of it, and we may, especially in a scientific age, try to figure out some scientific dimensions of this. And we make a mistake in doing that if, in fact, it keeps us from doing what the text itself was meant to call us to, and that is to stand awestruck before God Almighty, the one who created all things out of nothing. This is meant to make us see how remarkable, how utterly unique is the God of the Bible, who creates like no other God, not from things already there, like the gods of the pagan myths, but creates out of nothing by the word of his power. And we're meant to be struck with awe, with wonder, and to recognize that this Lord now, who has completed this work, is the Lord who demands and commands all of his creatures to obey his will, to follow him, and especially to render him praise in word and in deed. And so, this is God's abundant masterpiece, and however we may interpret the host of them, the point is that the heavens and the earth, that the whole of created reality is completed. And the writer is really asking us to bow before the masterpiece of God. And in fact, one of the wonders of science, of the scientific enterprise, is that as we explore, and especially in the last several hundred years or half a millennium since the Renaissance, as we explore the wonders of God's creation, science, properly understood, demonstrates the reality here of this finished masterpiece of Almighty God. And science, rightly understood, and the revelation of Genesis chapter 1 through 3 are never enemies. They are always intimate friends, because the scientist, if he is truly seeing things clearly, sees the glory of God in all of the masterful detail of the human genome system, of the genetic system, in all of the wonderful cycles of the world, in the natural cycle of things with animals and stars and weather patterns and all of these things. They are meant to make us say, wow, God has a masterpiece that he's placed us in, and we are at the center of that masterpiece, and we are called to praise him, to rejoice in him, and to explore with all of our energy and intelligence this masterpiece that he has given. And of course, in this, if we ever wonder where, especially in Isaiah and then in Revelation, we see especially, because John was a great reader of Isaiah, and we see the marks of Isaiah in the book of Revelation, but where he talks about God and then Christ, the Lamb, being the beginning and the ending, the Alpha and the Omega, where does that come from? It comes from the pattern established in this Genesis prologue. He is the beginning. Before anything is created, he is there, the Son and the Father and the Spirit, in eternal communion. And then there is the beginning, when all things are created, beginning with the invisible realm, and then all of what we call the heavens and the earth, and then they are completed. The ending, the Omega. So he is the Alpha and the Omega, and he asserts himself as the Lord of this masterpiece. He asserts himself as the one who says, worship me. I made you to worship me, to enjoy me, to commune with me, to delight in my being, and to serve me so that my glory may be reflected both to all the world to see, but then reflected from you back to me as I enjoy the communion of my creatures whom I've made in my own image. Thus says the Lord in Isaiah 44, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And you see why this is so important in our witness. because our claim as Christians, and we run counter to all the world and its thinking, especially at this moment in history, is that our God is the only true and living God. It's one of the things in the Ultimate Questions Bible study that I brought out on Friday evening in the Cordema home, that this is the true God. He claims to be the only God, and that all the other gods with small g's are counterfeits. Why? Because they did not bring everything into being. They didn't create. And so listen now to what he goes on to say in Isaiah 48. I am the first and I am also the last. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together. So he's claiming not only to be the creator of everything, but now the sustainer of everything, the controller of everything. And it is only this God who can save people from sin and death. There's no other God that can do that. And that's why in the Bible we always see, and remember Moses wrote to people after the fall, we always see that creation and redemption are intimately linked. If we compromise the creation, then there's no hope of redemption. If God is not the only true and living God who created everything out of nothing, then there's no savior from sin and death. And the Lord makes this claim, of course, from Genesis 1:1 to the end of Revelation chapter 22. And so the Alpha and the Omega then has given us a masterpiece to enjoy and called us to acknowledge that he is the master. Now the second point is that now he enters in, and this is very mysterious. It's easy to pass over these words too quickly and assume that we understand them. Notice there's no end to the seventh day. It doesn't mean that there was not a seventh 24-hour day in which Adam now was called with his wife Eve to worship the Lord, and that became the pattern of the seven-day week, which I understand is actually unique in all of the ancient world. But that's the pattern. But the first thing that happens is that God enters in to his Sabbath rest, and there's no end of that Sabbath. That is to say that he is still in that rest. He's still there. He's still in that posture of having completed his work. And then in verse 3, he calls us to join him in that rest. Now, we need to think about what it means to rest. Because usually, I know if I've been out and cultivating my garden with Robin on a day off, like Adam and Eve, we imitate Adam and Eve whenever we do gardening or any other creative work. And I've weeded, that's my job, and I'm exhausted. And so I usually am slated for an early bedtime if I spend the day doing that kind of work. And that's not, however, it couldn't be what God means when he rested, because God is never exhausted. He can't be tired out. So it must mean something more than that, something different, actually, for him. What does it mean? Well, sometimes I get to sit on my deck and look at the mown lawn, the lovely flowers, and the weeds that are no longer there, and I enjoy it. And that's the kind of rest that we're talking about. When we think about Sabbath rest, it's to enjoy something accomplished. It's to delight in something that is finished, that is complete. And every person in this room knows what that's like. If you draw a picture for school and you work hard on it and you get the right proportions and the right colors, when it's done, you get to admire it and you show it to your parents, you show it to your teacher, and that's what rest means here. It's to enjoy an accomplished reality, a finished product, something that is created. And so now God, we're being told by his own infallible word, is on that seventh day. He is resting. He is delighting in his work. He's enjoying the accomplishment of the creation. And he is inviting us to join him. Now I want you to think about what is happening here, because we talked about maybe 3 or 4 weeks ago the fact that in in speaking of God's creation, it is oftentimes referred to in architectural terms. And especially, one of the things that would happen in the ancient Near East is when a king rose to great power, he would build himself a palace. And that palace, and it's much the way we approach houses this way. You know, if you're rich, you build a big house, at least some people do, and it's to show that you're rich. And sometimes we get to see those houses when people, we find that they got their riches by embezzlement, and so their houses get put on the front page of the Union Leader, and we get to see that. Well, in the ancient Near East, if you were a king, you had to have a palace to show how rich you were and show your authority, your lordship over your kingdom. And so it's precisely this, then, that when God enters his rest, it's really a rest of royal enthronement. Now, not as God, because he's already God, but as creator now, he's saying, this whole universe is my palace. It's my royal place of residence. I dwell in all of it. And that's what we see in the end of Isaiah, which of course is prophesying the coming of Jesus Christ. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Again, words that we usually easily pass over. But think of that. Heaven is his throne and the earth is his footstool. God is enthroned in his royal residence, enjoying his Sabbath, which is an eternal reality. Now, he always was at rest and complete in himself. But he chose freely to create the universe and us to inhabit it and enjoy it with him. And so he's enjoying a rest different from the rest of his eternal Godhead, because now it's a rest that has to do with his creation. And it's a rest, of course, that doesn't mean that he stops his activity, which is itself eternal. In fact, Jesus in John 5 says, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. That is to say that the Father and the Son and the Spirit uphold all the universe. God is not a distant God. He is one who is intimately maintaining the house in which he dwells, which is the whole world. And of course we know, and we won't follow this theme out, but just to get you thinking about this, that then when he dwells in the midst of his people through tabernacle and temple, and now he dwells in the midst of us, we are the tabernacle, the temple. And at the end of history, what we see pictured in the book of Revelation is that his seeking communion with his people will be the final accomplishment of his purposes when heaven and earth will meet in the glory of the new heavens and the new earth. And that's the project that we are remarkably privileged to be a part of. And so he enters his royal rest, and then, now enthroned in his heavenly home and enthroned with the earth, all visible reality as his footstool, the Lord now does this remarkable thing. And here you've got to notice the shift of the language. I remember the first time as I was learning the Bible and learning the Reformed faith and confessions and catechisms, and I came to verse 3 and I said, how does that prove the Sabbath was a creation ordinance? It says, then God blessed the Sabbath and sanctified it. And then it says, because he rested. The language of blessing and sanctifying is the language now attached to a created day, not the Lord's Sabbath rest, but now a human day, a day that he's created for human keeping of that Sabbath, a replica of the eternal Sabbath. And if you notice that always in the rest of the 6 days, when he says, and God bless the second, fifth, whatever day, see, he's talking about blessing all of the elements, bringing the fruitfulness of those elements in created reality out. And so now he's clearly talking about a day that humans understand that we are to keep, a Sabbath. And he set it apart. He sanctified it. And I love Calvin's language. He says, and he rendered it illustrious. And so that day is a day like no other. It's a day that stands out. Notice that it's repeated. Seventh day is repeated three times in these three verses because he wants to emphasize that in a sense, the other 6 days all hinge on this seventh, the Sabbath day. If we understand that day properly and we live in it the way God meant us to live in it, then all the rest of the 6 days will make sense and be fruitful as well. And so we see then that he calls us to the special day, a day which Jesus tells us was made for man. The Sabbath is made for man. Now it's made for God to enjoy our fellowship, but it's made for our blessing. It always pains me, brothers and sisters, when I hear sometimes, and we all are guilty of this in our attitude toward the Sabbath day, we sort of want a list of do's and don'ts. And it's sort of a list of, well, what can I get away with on the doing on the Sabbath day? And that, those questions often that we ask are the wrong questions. What we should do is say, we should say, how can we make this day more the truly blessed and enjoyable day that God called us to make it? It's not what we can get away with. It's what we are privileged to enjoy, that the Sabbath day, our Sabbaths, the New Covenant Sabbath, ought to be all about. And so he calls us then to recognize now something of the fullness of Sabbath reality when it says he blessed and he set it apart, he sanctified it. And it is, brothers and sisters, our foothold in heaven. And it is a creation ordinance. It's one of the things we ask of all candidates for the ministry. Now, they may or may not decide that they could, you know, that they want to go and play tennis on Sunday afternoon. But if they don't believe it's a creation ordinance, they cannot be ordained in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And I would think it might be unwise to play tennis on Sunday afternoon. But if you believe it's a creation ordinance, then you believe it is something fundamental to the very nature of man, fundamental to the way that he has made us as creatures. It's not only in redemption. In redemption, of course, the Sabbath realizes its fullest expression. Now, there are several things that have been misunderstood. And if you turn to Hebrews chapter 4, I remember I had a Bible school teacher who taught that entering into the rest, God's rest, is some mystical experience, a kind of watchman knee type of resting, a mystical experience where suddenly everything is perfect in our lives and our relationship with the Lord. And this mystical experience is entering into rest, and that's what we're to try to do by faith in the new covenant. And there's a mystical dimension to Sabbath rest, it's not what the writer of Hebrews is speaking of here. Notice that what he's doing is he's showing that the people of Israel, based on Psalm 95, failed to do something. They failed to enter into Sabbath rest. Or what does that mean? Well, they kept the Sabbath. We know that there was one example of someone being put to death. Capital punishment was connected with the Sabbath because the whole of Israel is meant to be a picture of the coming kingdom in all of its glory. It's meant to be a type or a shadow of that. And so being in Canaan, that was heaven land. Canaan was a Sabbath rest, but it wasn't the full reality. It was only a foretaste of what was coming. And so they failed to fully enter into that rest because what? Because they lacked faith and obedience. And who is going to make up for this great failure? It's going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord Jesus comes, and he, as we'll see in a moment, finishes the work of redemption. And you want to look for that same language in the New Covenant that you see in connection with the creation, that redemption is also looked at as a work that has a beginning and it has an end. And that obedience of Jesus in our place is the only obedience that is sufficient to enable us to enter this rest. Now, by faith, We trust God to enter that rest now. But do we enter yet? No. It's clear. He says there still remains a rest for the people of God. Verse 9. We have to make sure that we are trusting the one and following the one who at the end of history now will gloriously unite us with heavenly Sabbath in an eternal Sabbath. And that is the goal of all of history and the goal of the whole of the Bible. And so that heavenly rest then, that heavenly Sabbath, is what this earthly Sabbath is a foretaste of. It is a foothold, as it were, in heaven. And it's why we believe it is so important to keep the Sabbath. In the New Testament, the reasons for keeping now not the seventh day, but the first day, the new creation day, the resurrection day of Jesus Christ, is because this is a foretaste of what is coming in its fullness at the end of history. And it is, in fact, the only substantial way of renewing that hope that we have in us of this eternal Sabbath, which God has graciously connected us with and guaranteed to us in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He invites us now to have covenant communion and to begin that even in this life, though it is very imperfect, though our sense of His presence is often doesn't exist, or it's very low at times in our lives because of our own sins, our own moods, our own circumstances. But we begin to enjoy something of that Sabbath reality, of that sense of the finished accomplishment of redemption in Christ. We have more reason than anyone in the history of God's people in the New Covenant to keep the Sabbath with great joy, with great care, and not allow anything to spoil it, because it is the day in which we are renewed in these glorious realities. Now, carefully related to this, and again I want you to notice the language in the New Testament, is that when Jesus says at the end of His life, it is finished, as He's dying on the cross, there is clearly a reference there to the original creation. Now, it is finished. It was finished at the end of the Genesis prologue. It is finished. God completed, entered His rest. What does Jesus do when He finishes His work on the cross? He is seated at the royal right hand of the Father. And what does He do there? He intercedes for us. And that completion is the culmination of Sabbath rest. And so He says to the Lord and His Father in His great high priestly prayer, I have glorified You on the earth. I have finished the work which You gave Me to do. And then later on, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, it is finished. And bowing His head, He gave up His spirit. And then so no wonder in Revelation 22 is this one who was there in the creation as Alpha and Omega, as the eternal Son, who is now the Redeemer, is the Alpha and the Omega, as the incarnate Son. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end and the first and the last. And then the writer of Hebrews picks up on this and he says, but this man, referring to Jesus, after He had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till His enemies are made His footstool. There's that word again from Isaiah chapter 66. And so now Christ is the King, the incarnate one, is the King seated in God's royal heavenly household, seated in perfect Sabbath rest, and accomplishing that rest for us. It's interesting that here in the text, people have often tried to relate verse 10. Now we're in Hebrews 4. He says, for He who has entered His rest has Himself ceased from His own works as God did cease from His. We will say, well, yeah, that means we need to not trust in our own works to be pleasing to God and to make us righteous, but trust in the finished work of Christ. The statement is right, but it's not what that verse is saying. See, the verse is saying now that just as God accomplished His He rested after he'd accomplished his creative works. Now the Son, the mediator, he's rested because he has accomplished redemption. And now he's waiting until all of his enemies should become his footstool and the new heavens and the new earth should become a finished, a final reality. And so it's no accident then, and we've quoted these before, but they bear re-quoting, that we are referred to as the beginning of a new creation in Christ. He says, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." And so there we have the magnificent implications of these three simple but profound verses in Genesis. God's creation is complete. He enters his eternal Sabbath. He invites us to join him in that Sabbath rest, in that accomplished reality. And then because of sin, and we'll see this now in chapter 2 and 3, because sin enters in, a Redeemer is needed. And so another work has to be accomplished, and that is the work of redemption. And only through him can we join God truly in his eternal Sabbath rest. And so, people of God, what does this imply for our lives and our practices here today? Well, number one, it tells us that we ought to be praising God as our Creator for his masterpiece. Okay, one of the things I've heard as a refrain here today is, "Oh, isn't this weather glorious?" And it is. It's about as good as it gets on planet Earth to have this dry, warm weather with the sun shining and the temperature moderate. It's wonderful. But how often do we fail when we enjoy something in his creation to praise him for it? That praise ought to be almost continually on our lips. We ought to, as we enjoy anything in his world, whether it's skiing, you don't want me to mention that now, or swimming, or sailing, or drawing a picture, or reading a book, or just enjoying a reasonably good physical health. I was reading a Puritan prayer this morning, and one of the things that one of these old Puritans praised God for was the remarkable workings of his body. I thought, wow, I've never praised God really for the remarkable workings of my body. But this is one of the things he wants us to enjoy praising him as we enjoy the creation that he has so graciously given. And then, of course, a question, are we preparing to enter the eternal Sabbath? Are we preparing? What does the Bible tell us we need to do? In Hebrews 4, it tells us that we need to make sure that we don't fail in the same way that the old covenant people did by failing to believe God and follow him in his ways, in his commandments. And so, of course, the beginning of this is to be Sabbath keepers. And I want to challenge you this morning to ask yourself, how are you keeping the Lord's day? It is so clear that we need to keep this day in order to cultivate the Sabbath realities that Christ has accomplished. And in fact, if we don't keep the Sabbath, you know, Christians who claim to be Christians but have no connection with the visible church and don't keep the Sabbath are often so overwhelmed by the world that their faith diminishes. They live in much error and, in fact, may even deny the faith and prove that it was never a reality to begin with. I believe one of the reasons that the American evangelical church is so weak is because we have a very weak view of what Sabbath keeping means. It's a day of renewal, a day for us to be reading God's Word, to enjoy one another's fellowship, to relax physically, not so that we'll do nothing, so that we'll sleep, although that's not a bad thing to do on Sunday afternoon, but to relax so that we can pay attention to things that we don't have time to really focus on in the rest of the week. It's an enormous privilege, and we need to ask ourselves how it is that we are keeping the Sabbath day. And of course, what it reminds us of too is that all of the other 6 days are to be consecrated to the Lord. That is to say that we're not to think, well, the only real important stuff goes on the Sabbath. No. The reason the Sabbath has priority is because, especially in the New Covenant, it's the beginning of a week of serving God in our particular callings. One of the great dangers, and I see this, I constantly hear different references to this in the church, and I sometimes forget this most fundamental truth, is that every calling that God has placed people in is the thing they must pursue with all of their might. And sometimes, I know, you get frustrated with your work, with your calling. Every calling, including the ministry, believe me, has all kinds of negatives and downsides and difficulties and things that we'd love to escape. But it's no different. In fact, only a few people are called to the ministry. If everyone was a minister, nothing would get done in our ordinary daily lives. It's not something to be coveted or wished for unless God has truly called you to it. But we need to see our callings, whatever that calling may be, however humble that calling may be, or however exalted in this world's eyes. If God has gifted you and called you and trained you for something, then do it with all your might. And the Sabbath day is meant not to divorce us from the world, but to equip us, connected with heaven, to go out into the world and to live for God's glory with everything that we do and say and think. And it is why Paul, in 1 Corinthians 7:20, tells the Corinthians, remain in your calling. If you're a slave, stay a slave. Be content with what God has given you. Imagine, that's not a real pleasant calling. But be faithful in that calling. God's called you to it, whatever your calling. Now, this doesn't mean that among those converts, some were not called to ministry of the word, to eldership, and to the diaconate. But it does mean that all what we call secular callings are callings of God, no less than callings to ministry and mission. And in fact, important, and we see this in the New Testament, Paul had to tell the Corinthians this too. He had to tell them that God has called us not to be separate from sinners, or else how could we be a witness in this world? It's precisely in our callings that he wants us to bring Sabbath realities, to bring the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to those with whom we work and live in our communities. And I think one next to the last thing to remember here is that the Sabbath, and this is something to tell the world as well as to remind us ourselves, is an expression of true humanity. It's when our humanness comes to its full flower because we're praising God and consecrating all of life to Him through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we often are told by our own selves and by the world around us, the Sabbath, what an inhumane thing. You could be out having fun. You could be out doing so many other things. And if we really understand the Sabbath, which is made for man, according to our Lord, we realize that it is in true Sabbath keeping that our complete humanity in Christ is cultivated and fostered. And then finally, are you resting in the one who is rested from his labors as our mediator at the right hand of God? You see, the finished work of Christ, there is an application here which comes out of Hebrews chapter 4, is that his finished work now is not the work of creation, that was his first finished work, but now his second finished work is the finished work of redemption, and he is seated at the right hand of God as our eternal intercessor. And the question is, and it's one of the things that every Sabbath day we have to reckon with, are we trusting that his intercession is utterly sufficient for all of our needs in the present and into eternity? That his righteousness is sufficient to cover all of our sins? It's so easy to give up. When we fall big time, it's often the great temptation for us to say, well, God must have just had it with me now. He's been dealing with me for 5 or 10 or 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 years. And I still fall. I'm going to quit. And that's what the devil would like you to believe. And the Lord says no. The writer of Hebrews says no. Genesis 1:1 to 2:3 says no, because Christ has finished the work of redemption for you. Nothing can take it from you as you renew your faith in repentance and trust on a daily basis. And so let's keep the Sabbath, people of God, with great delight, recognizing its tremendous benefits. And let's ask ourselves today, what are ways that we can keep the Sabbath more consistently, not as a list of rules, but as the heartbeat of the Christian life, as the heartbeat of heavenly reality, which we want to pervade everything in the 6 days? Let's ask that question and come up with some very good answers.